Father God, as we open your word, I just ask once again that you empty me of self, that you speak through me, that your spirit will be very present in the words of the Gospel of John this morning, that this will not be a mere intellectual exercise, but this will be an exercise in continued renewal and transformation and the building up of the church. As we take a look once again, Father, at this unique story of Jesus in relationship with his disciples, teach us, but teach us not only intellectually or theologically, Father. Teach us spiritually, teach us in a manner that is transformational. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but there are times when I'm going away on a trip, and maybe it's an extended trip, and I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off, as my grandfather used to say, trying to get everything done to be able to put the key in the ignition, start the vehicle, and head off down the road. There's always that sense of relief when you finally get into the vehicle or you sit down in the seat of the airplane, kind of exhale, hopefully gotten all the stuff done you needed to get done in order to get away and do so efficiently and do so responsibly. And there are times, often when I'm in the midst of trying to get away on a trip, that I find myself asking, my goodness, is it worth it? You know, it'd be just easier if I stayed here. Now, maybe that's the confession of a procrastinator a little bit, because I think procrastinators tend to come to a point of one of those inserted points of deadline in their lives. They have to go away, and there's bills to be paid. There's stuff that needs to be cleaned up around the house, whatever the case may be. And so it always seems to be a getting all these things done before bolting town. In a way, and I certainly would not refer to Jesus as a procrastinator. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But in a way, what we find in the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 13 through chapter 17, would be the last final moments that Jesus has with his 12 disciples. Well, what becomes 11 disciples. It's the last moments that he shares with his 11 disciples before his death and eventual resurrection and then ascension. It is interesting when you look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 13 begins with the Last Supper. John chapter 18 begins with Jesus being confronted by the religious and political and military authorities in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there is an awful lot that is packed from the beginning of John 13 to the end of John 17. In fact, we would probably surmise that what is recorded there is in those five chapters probably encompass no more than 6 or 7 hours. And so this idea came to me a few weeks ago when I was reading through, was it Christianity Today? And I saw an article by Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the one who has translated the Message Bible, a Presbyterian pastor, prolific author. And something in his article, he mentioned doing a series at his church on John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And it struck me as being pretty cool. So here we are in late January, and I thought we might spend some time in these 4 or 5 chapters from now until Easter. I think it would be appropriate to do so, because what we have in these 4 or 5 chapters are some of the final words of Jesus to his disciples before he leaves. And so this is the context of John chapter 13. The actual, we find ourselves at the beginning of John chapter 13, which is where we're going to begin this morning, with the Passover meal, with the Last Supper, with Jesus and his disciples. And the theme that we're going to look at this morning briefly echoes a very, very familiar theme for us here at the Well. This certainly will not be the first time. In fact, this will be the umpteenth time. You've probably heard us talk and reflect on this theme that we're going to encounter here in the first 17 verses of John 13. And I want to briefly retrace the contours of the story to begin with, and then I'd like to take a few moments and just reflect on a couple of takeaways that I think are present in the playing out of the events here in these 17 verses. We'll begin with John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father." And John says, "He now showed the disciples the full extent of his love. It was time for supper, and the devil had already enticed Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to carry out his plan to betray Jesus." Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and that he would return to God. We'll come back to that verse in just a second. Verse 4. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had around him. I find it interesting that John suggests that what Jesus does here in relationship to his disciples demonstrates to the disciples, in the words of the New Living Translation, demonstrates to the disciples the full extent of his love. He now showed the disciples the full extent of his love. Got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, began washing his disciples' feet. For John, what he records here in chapter 13, this mere servant's role of washing feet, for John, this is no small act. It is no minor detail. It is no small piece of the story that he debated putting into his gospel to begin with. This seems to be of utmost importance to him. It seems to be crucial to him, an important part of the story. Demonstrates to the disciples the full extent of his love. It looms large. It feels a little bit like a stretch of a statement to me, at least a bit. Jesus getting up from the table, taking off his outer garment, wrapping a towel around his waist, grabbing a pitcher, a basin, and begins to move around the room, washing the disciples' feet. Really? John references this as Jesus showing the disciples the full extent of his love? Two things strike me. One, it may be that we very much underestimate the lowliness of the task. I don't know. We've heard from pastors, we've heard from Bible teachers or whatever, that the washing of feet was a responsibility left to servants. Fair enough. But I think for many of us that goes in one ear, it goes out the other. We kind of get it. We understand it. Yeah, it's a servant's role. Jesus does it. But I wonder if we're not to some degree underestimating the cultural shock that takes place in the room when Jesus gets up from the table, the leader, the teacher, the rabbi, the master, in the words of Peter, the son of the living God, gets up from the table, takes the towel and basin, and begins to wash feet. I think we underestimate the task. I think we probably underestimate the cultural nature of the task and how demeaning, perhaps, that it was. And we probably also underestimate how warped the disciples' view of greatness is at this point in their discipleship journey. And we're about to see this played out in a conversation, a very short conversation, that Jesus has with Peter. So we underestimate the lowliness of the task, and I think we underestimate the warped view that the disciples had in regard to greatness. And I'm reminded of James and John and their mother. It strikes us as a bizarre story in the Gospels when they come to Jesus, and it's the mom who comes to Jesus and says, I have a favor to ask. And Jesus says, what is it? She's like, I'd just simply like to ask that my two sons be able to sit at your right and your left in your kingdom. Thanks, Mom. But they were there, complicit in the act, so can't be too hard on Mom. And Jesus, in essence, simply says, well, first of all, that's not my prerogative to grant those places. Secondly, do you realize what you're asking? Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink of? Oh, yeah, we're in. No, you're not in. At least not initially. But we'll take John at his word this morning that this act of Jesus taking off the outer garment, wrapping the towel, the basin, washing the disciples' feet was a demonstration of the full extent of Jesus' love. And I will say this by way of question, and I will ask it again in a second before we close. Can we love if we do not serve? Can we love if we do not serve? This intentional act of Jesus serves as a springboard for further discussion and mentoring of the disciples by Jesus in the next few verses. it's almost as if Jesus is saying, before I go, there are a number of things I want you to remember. Number one, you're going to need to redefine your definition. You're going to need to redefine your picture. You're going to need to reconfigure your paradigm, your belief window, those things, the ways that you are thinking. The ways that you think about leadership and greatness, Jesus is saying, in essence, you're going to have to significantly massage those. No, check that. You're probably just going to have to completely tear them down, and we're going to have to rebuild something new in its place. I want you to think very, very differently about what it means to be great, about what it means to be a leader. You're going to have to redefine how leadership and greatness is exercised, how it's lived out. And as we continue our retracing of the story, as Jesus moves around the table, he comes to Peter. And I don't want to make a bigger deal of this than it is, and this is the way oftentimes writers and theologians and pastors and Bible teachers have interpreted what happens here, and I think it's legitimate. I don't want to make a bigger deal than it is. In fact, it may not even be as I'm about to interpret it. But I think to a degree this is what's going on, and I'm going to illustrate it by simply saying, if we take this idea of Jesus, he comes, he's moving around the circle, and he comes to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why are you going to wash my feet? I think if we take the you and the my in that sentence, and we italicize them, and we emphasize them, we get what's going on in the mind of Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, why are you going to wash my feet? In other words, for Peter, it should have been the other way around, if it was going to happen at all. But certainly the leader, a person of greatness, doesn't stoop to such a menial act. Lord, why are you going to wash my feet? Peter's paradigm of what a great leader is, Peter's paradigm of what is required of a great leader, Peter's paradigm of greatness is in the process of being challenged. Jesus replies to Peter, you don't understand now why I'm doing it. Someday you will. No, Peter protested. Kind of gutsy. No, you will never wash my feet. You will never wash my feet. Because my paradigm of greatness, Peter says, is that the one who is superior is served by the ones who are inferior. And that there are castes, and there are levels, and there are categories, and there are groups, and they aren't equal. No, Jesus, you will never wash my feet. Jesus replies, but if I don't wash you, you won't belong to me. To Peter's credit, even though I'm not sure, in fact, I'm pretty sure that as yet, he still doesn't understand what Jesus is trying to get across. To his credit, Peter is certain that belonging to Jesus is paramount to anything. So if this boils down to, okay, either I'm going to belong to you or I'm not going to belong to you, then scrub away. So we'll give Peter credit for that. Though he was slow to learn, and at this point hadn't even come close to grasping Jesus' new paradigm, radical paradigm of greatness, he was smart enough to know that not belonging to Jesus was not what he wanted. And so Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you won't belong to me. And Peter responds, well, all right, go for it then. My hands, my head, dump the whole pitcher over me. It elicits further conversation in verses 10 and 11 that we won't go into. Jesus, at the end of these 17 verses then, goes into a verbal interpretation or a commentary, if you will, on his actions of the past few moments. He's going to take what he has done physically in the presence of his disciples, and he's going to apply it. He's done the show, now he's going to do the tell. And in verse 12, he says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, Do you understand what I was doing? Do you understand what I was doing? This is a question that is echoed through the ages of history, and it echoes loudly again in the Western church that is so characterized oftentimes by its own life, life within its four walls, its boundary markers that decide who's in and who's out. This question echoes in the halls of every Western church. Do you understand? Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because it is true. Jesus is not suggesting that in our lives and in our culture and in our going about things that we obliterate all roles of function. What Jesus is challenging is that the danger of attaching status to particular roles of function. Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because it is true. Jesus is no longer saying, I'm not rabbi, I'm not master, I'm no longer son of the living God, I'm no longer your teacher, I'm no longer your mentor. Jesus is not suggesting that at all. So when we have conversations about servitude and service in our culture, we need to remember that the roles we take on in society, there are roles to fill. Sometimes they have titles with them, like president and vice president and managing director and nurse manager and doctor or whatever the case may be. We need to remember that those within the body of Christ and the way people within the body of Christ live out their everyday life, those are roles of function. They are not roles of status. I think I've told you this before, but my mentor, Andy McDonald, a good friend of mine, where I spent my first 6 years in pastoral ministry, when he came to the Florida Hospital Church in like 1979, the first thing he did was eliminate all titles from the bulletin. And there were tons of doctors in the congregation. Gone. No more titles. He said it did. Yeah, it went over fairly well, he said, but there were some that were like, what? So here at the Well, we not only obliterated titles, we obliterated the bulletin. Since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. How true is it that a servant is not greater than the master, nor are messengers more important than the one who sends them? Jesus is saying, if this kind of life is good for the goose, it's good for the gander. If I, your Lord and teacher and master and son of the living God and rabbi and whatever, Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, whatever it is that you want to call me, if I take off the outer robe, put on the towel, grab the basin and the water and wash feet, you ought to be willing to do the exact same thing, because be it clear, Jesus says, a servant is never greater than his or her master. Acting as a servant temporarily and being a servant in thought and action as a way of life, folks, are two very different things. One can be accomplished via an act of the will. The other requires a transformation of heart, mind, and soul, which Jesus demands, requires, and which sits at the heart and the core of the gospel. It is one thing to act as a servant temporarily in certain circumstances. It is quite another to live life as a servant as a way of life, thought, and action. It is easy for a church to take on the mantra and the mission, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, and do it in pockets here and there as a collective. If the church is not characterized individually by people who live out in thought, act, and way of life in their workplaces, in their homes, in their schools, on their playgrounds, we have missed the boat. A giant swing and miss. And Jesus is not here calling us to 6 deep well Sabbaths a year. He's calling us to a way of life. He's calling us to an attitude, a change of thought. And by the way, gang, we know this. We know this. This runs so contrary to the values of our culture. Can I see my role as one of function, not of status. Jesus is clearly calling for followers who will be servants in thought and action as a way of life. And I want us to pause for a second and note what he considers to be the foundation for that kind of selfless mindset and way of relating to others. We said transformation of heart and soul, demanded, required, core of the gospel. But I want us to reread verse 3, 4, and 5 again. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and that he would return to God. So then he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. I'm convinced that there is something there in verse 3, and I almost always reference this passage just before we wash feet at every one of our deep well communions on Sabbath evenings. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. There is a certain identity Jesus references here, a certain mindset, a certain view of self that seems to serve as a precursor to the life of service. For Jesus, it was knowing who he was in God, who he was in relationship to God. And I would suggest for us, it's no different. The foundation for proper, healthy service is knowing who we are in relationship to Jesus. And this is important. And we have to internalize this. Otherwise, service for us, after a while, becomes, I'm just feeling like a doormat. And frankly, I'm starting to resent it. Nobody wants to be a doormat. As Richard Foster says in his book, Celebration of Discipline, most of us don't mind being the greatest. I'm a little proud of myself. Because I think I've finally come to this point in my life. I don't have to be the greatest. That's a win right there. I have let go of the fact that I will likely be on the cover of Time magazine at some point before the end of my life. Most of us don't mind not being the greatest, Foster says. Just don't let us be the least. Oh, well, that's a different story. I'm okay with not being on the cover of Time. But whoa, I need to make sure I stay on at least the equal plane with everybody else in the room. Preferably a notch or two above, lots in the room, but at least stay on the level plane. Don't want to descend down here in any way, shape, or form. Let this mind of Christ Jesus be in you. Consider others better than yourselves. I hate that passage in many ways. It would have been easy for Paul to have said, consider others as at least on the same plane as you. Equal. Everybody equal. All right. Let this mind of Christ Jesus be in you. Consider others better than yourselves. Oh, man. Is it possible that knowing who I am in Jesus means that I'm no longer bound by any need to prove anything? This is why the truth of 1 Corinthians 1, you know, in Christ, we are perfect in the sight of God, able to come into His presence as if we had never sinned. God views us as brilliant, talented, articulate, beautiful. That's who I am in Jesus. Is it possible that knowing who I am in Jesus means that I'm no longer bound by any need to prove anything to anybody? That I'm released from needing to assure my superiority in relationship to the other? If my identity is in Jesus, then I'm on equal footing with the other. I can even descend into greatness in relationship to the other, whomever the other may be. I'm on equal footing if the other's socioeconomic status is greater than mine. I'm on equal footing if the other's socioeconomic status is less than mine. I'm on equal footing if the other's race is different from mine. I'm on equal footing if the other's race is the same as mine. And the categories are endless. The other's political leaning. The other's gender. The other's sexual orientation. the other's educational background, the other's denominational background, the other's religious background. Can I love my Islam brothers and sisters? Better. Better. National background. Ethnic background. Knowing we come from God, knowing we will someday return to God, we live lives in constant awareness of the other. Not always having to serve, necessarily. Not always being called to serve. Not always being expected to serve in every situation, in every circumstance. But when the opportunity presents itself to act, to think, to live selflessly, we do so. We do so by nature. Because let this mind that is in Christ Jesus be in you. The hope of glory, considering others better than ourselves. Who am I in Jesus? We already touched on this. A perfectly forgiven, perfectly accepted, perfectly acceptable, perfectly accomplished human being. As Larry Crabb says, the pressure is off. My value is no longer dependent on what I accomplish in comparison to others. My value is no longer dependent on what others think of me. I am free to love. I am free to serve. I am free to pick up the proverbial towel and basin without fear of losing myself in the process. Why? Because I've already done that in Jesus. A couple more thoughts before I close. Further reflection pushes me to thinking about what the towel and basin might look like for the average wellie today. And my first thought is, got to be honest and say, it's not formulaic. It's not scripted. It's not generic. It's not across the board. Everybody here is in a unique situation with a unique set of relationships, with unique spheres of influence, with unique opportunities, with a unique personality, God-given, God-formed. You be you where you are. My second thought comes in the form of a question. Does the towel, and by the way, this is a question, an honest question. This is not a mic question with an agenda. I have those. Well, this one may have a little bit of an agenda. Does the towel and basin involve anything more than simply living selflessly in our normal spheres of doing life? It's an honest question. How much does service and living outside of our comfort zone involve intentional choice and action versus we just do life where we are, work, home, play, and let it be? There are a few, it seems, for whom service becomes almost a full-time calling. I admire and respect those that fit that category. But for many of the rest of us, there are jobs and kids, a spouse, academic degrees to be pursued, mortgages to be paid, retirement to plan for. And yet I hear the voice of Jesus, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because it is true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Because a servant is not greater than her master. I'm very clear that Jesus' statement here about, since I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We, in the Adventist faith tradition, we've interpreted this very literal, and so we wash feet at our, we do it at our two Saturday night communions here a year, twice a year. But I'm pretty clear that Jesus is speaking here in large part metaphorically. And woe to us if we take this very literally and we do it at communion, but fail to really fulfill what he's asking us to do. Fail to fulfill what he's asking us to be. And it was radical. I think that's why the disciples were stunned. I think that's why Peter was like, no. No, sir. Never. You're not washing my feet. Jesus' service was radical. And I think as a church, that's a question for us to continually ask ourselves, certainly individually, but to continue to ask ourselves collectively as well. Is our reputation in this community characterized by radical service? Practicing compassion is in our mission statement, in no small part because of statements like these from Jesus. And I think we need to be clear. This is an understatement, what I'm about ready to say. That there is, at least in some significant ways, a vast difference between living the American dream and living the life of following Jesus. And whoa boy, in our Western culture at times, Protestant Christianity, evangelical Christianity, we get the American dream and followership of Jesus like this a lot of the times, and I think more than we realize, they're like this. And I'm not saying no mortgage, no home ownership, no planning for retirement, but boy howdy, we need to be careful. Because the call of Jesus to servanthood and how that affects our calendars, our checkbooks, our values, our relationship choices is radical, should be radical. At times I think we make the American dream and Jesus followership synonymous, but that kind of thinking to me is extremely naive. We want at times a Jesus in our image rather than being willing to be conformed to his. And I'll say this to conclude. Third thing I note in this story, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in regards to servitude is learning to not only give, but to receive. That's hard for some of us. Some of us make a career out of giving. And for many of us, that's way too vulnerable a place to be to allow people to do and to serve and to give on my behalf. But I hear it in the voice of Jesus a little bit in his comment to Peter. How did he say it? Unless I wash you, you will not be clean. Unless I wash you, you will not be clean. Part of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus in regards to servitude is that there are times in the life of the body of Christ when others want to do on our behalf. And it's a mark of growing spiritual maturity to open our arms, receive the hug, and say thank you, as opposed to constantly push back and say, no, I always need to be in the role of giving. Sometimes it is very, very blessed to receive. Because we're all at different points along the journey at different times. And there are times in the journey when what we need to do is to just open our arms and receive. I give and take, which is pretty cool. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. How true it is that a servant is not greater than the master, nor are the messengers more important than the one who sends them.